It's our great privilege to open God's Word together this morning. We continue our study of the Gospel of John. We have been for a while in John chapter 8. It's a long chapter. So much important truth here today, looking at just verse 31, John 8 verse 31. We do recognize that when it comes to the priority subjects of the world that we could talk about or think about, nothing is more important than having the correct understanding of what it means to be right with God, the very God who has created us. Of course, the Bible makes it clear that to be in a right relationship with God is the same thing as saying we need to be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to these familiar words once again that I read from time to time. They're coming later in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one comes to the Father but through me." There are not other roads to God that exclude Jesus Christ, according to Jesus himself. So that opening statement I made, that nothing is more important than having the correct understanding of what it means to be right with God, can be reworded: nothing is more important than having the correct understanding of what it means to be right with Jesus Christ. That is, what it means to be a Christian, a true Christian. And at the very basic level of understanding that is the subject of faith. To be in a right relationship with Christ, a person must believe, a person must have faith. But as we are finding in our study of the Gospel of John here on Sunday mornings, there are two kinds of belief or faith. There is true faith and there is false faith. For example, at the end of John chapter 2, we encounter a false faith, a faith that responded positively to Jesus on one hand, but on the other hand, it was not a faith received by Christ as being genuine. Now, I have called attention to this passage more than once along the way because it's so far-reaching. And we need to be reminded of it again this morning. It's at the end of John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says, "Now when he," Christ, "was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." You could say it this way: they were believing in him, but he was not believing in them. He knew the state of their hearts. Now, let's just compare that scene then to what is so common in many churches today in our world, especially the culture that we live in here, and what's so common amongst many professing Christians today, of how they describe what becoming a Christian is. They would describe it in these terms: as accepting Jesus. But those verses I just read, John chapter 2, make it clear that far more important than people agreeing to accept Jesus is whether or not he accepts them. So the point is, there is a true faith and there is a false faith. And because of that, there's a such thing as true followers of Christ and false followers. So what is it that proves true discipleship, that makes it evident? Our passage today at least helps answer that question. In short, it is faith in Christ, yes, but it is also obedience to his word, both faith in Christ and an obedience to his word that endures, that perseveres. That is the evidence of true discipleship. That's what we find in John 8, verse 31 today. Now, Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He's at the annual Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that's winding down now. But during that week-long feast, he has repeatedly presented his claim to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah. He had already performed many miracles that would confirm that claim that he was making. Yet, most of the people including the Jewish leaders that were part of the crowd, rejected him. Yet not all people. We saw this last week in verse 30, the last verse we looked at last time. Not everyone was hostile toward Jesus. It says in chapter 8, verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So I pointed this out last week. That sounds good on the surface, that people were believing in him. But sadly, it will become evident in the rest of chapter 8 that their belief was not saving faith. So what we find now in the chapter is Jesus discussing then the marks of what is true, the marks of genuine saving faith, what it really means to be a true disciple of his. That surfaces this reality that we're not allowed to come up with those definitions on our own. We can't just define what it means a Christian just based upon our own reasoning. We have to let Scripture do that. We're not allowed to come up with phrases like accepting Jesus or ask Jesus in your heart if Scripture does not teach those things. We let Scripture be the final authority on all spiritual matters. And in this case, we have Jesus himself articulating what separates a bogus faith from true faith. And what he said back then in Jerusalem is what he still says today. He has not changed his mind. Verse 31 begins this way. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, and the Jews there refer back to verse 30, those who had supposedly believed. So yes, we can stop there and say, we affirm belief is necessary. But as we've seen, all belief is not necessarily genuine. And that passage I read to you from John chapter 2, as an example of that, an illustration of that, is not the only passage we can look at. We saw the same thing back in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. We saw an example there of an initial attraction to Jesus, but yet it changed. What was happening there? Well, many were listening to Jesus preach and hearing what he said, and they definitely observed his ability to perform a miracle, and they were so amazed by him that they wanted to make him their king. That's what you find in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. But as it unfolds, Jesus did not turn out to be the kind of king or the kind of Messiah that they wanted. And so it says this in John 6, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And disciples there is understood to mean those who appeared to be disciples, those who were professing to believe, so-called disciples. But there came a point where they shrunk back and they were not following Jesus anymore. And sadly, there are many people like that today as well. There are many who just sort of keep Jesus at arm's length. They treat him as an add-on to their life, an addendum, an appendix of some sort. That they turn to him and use him when they want something, when life's not going the way they want. And then when they don't need him, or when he doesn't come through in the way that they think he should or the way they want, they put him back on the shelf where they had him. That's not a genuine faith. That's a false faith. Leon Morris comments on this whole section that we're looking at now with these words. This section of discourse is addressed to those who believe and yet who do not believe. Clearly, they were inclined to think that what Jesus said was true, but they were not prepared to yield him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in him implies. The Apostle Paul knew this was a problem in his day. And what he wrote then still applies today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, he calls that kind of false faith, he says this, it's believing in vain. What a dangerous thing. What a dangerous thought to believe in Jesus at some level and it not be saving faith. The same Apostle Paul was so concerned about that that he wrote these words as an admonition to us, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. The author of Hebrews, he understood the problem. And to show that it's been a problem throughout human history, he quotes a verse from the Old Testament. It was a problem then. In Hebrews 10, verse 38, here's a quote from the Old Testament that gives God's view of those who have some sort of initial positive response to him, but then who change. Hebrews 10, 38. If he shrinks back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. The Apostle James wrote about this problem of false faith in James 2:19. It's a verse we use in evangelism sometimes because it's common to hear, especially in our culture. Well, I believe in Jesus. James 2:19 says this, you believe that God is one. That's a theological concept, the unity of God. You believe that God is one? Great. Good job, he says. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Satan and his demons have a right understanding of a lot of truth. One more from the same author of the Gospel of John, but this time in 1 John 2, verse 19, the epistle of 1 John 2:19, he writes, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Well, since false faith is a reality and a very dangerous reality, Jesus goes on in our passage now to provide some facts about genuine followers, genuine believers. So today, here's the first one. True believers endure in the truth. True believers endure in the truth. Now, what Jesus says now begins with one of the biggest ifs in the Bible. Small word, big concept. Jesus says in verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, there are some other key terms besides that big if that he started with there. It's a very compact statement, but it includes some key terms like this. Let's take the word word, the term word. He mentions continuing in his word. This is confirming certainly that there is objective truth that must be affirmed. We cannot take it or leave it. Objective truth that must be confirmed. Listen to several of Jesus' own statements. They're going to come later in John chapter 17 in that great prayer, the long prayer of John 17, Christ praying to his Father. Listen to several of his statements there. Verse 8, he mentions, the words which you, Father, gave me, I've given to them. The words. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Verse 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, when we look at this term word that Jesus uses, of course, in the context of John especially, that word refers first of all to Jesus himself, first and foremost. The Gospel of John started that way in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when we say we believe the truth, we believe first of all in a personified truth, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But this term also involves, as I said, objective truth. And we start then with the gospel. What is the good news? What does it mean to be saved? How does that happen? But it includes all the attendant biblical doctrines that we have in Scripture that expand on that great gospel. All the attendant doctrines that expand on what it means to be saved and what it means to live a life for Him. True believers are to clearly know and to be able even to articulate the great doctrine of how sinners are justified through faith in Christ. And what it means to be in Christ then, and what it means to then grow in sanctification and in the strength that Christ gives. That's such a contrast, this idea of growing deeper and deeper in understanding truth like that in doctrine. It's such a contrast with what goes on in many churches, because many churchgoers desire preaching to just be only so-called practical life tips. just tell me in a quick way what to do and how to fix some things in my life so I can be happy. They have no real interest in understanding the attributes of God, the perfections of God, how He reveals Himself in Scripture, and how He's revealed even in the person and work of Christ, and all that the inspired apostles taught about salvation and life, and what adds on and explains the gospel and justification and so forth and sanctification. Many don't want anything like that, but true disciples do. True disciples do love all that is taught in Scripture because they know the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But when we say that there's truth to affirm, Jesus is not talking about just a mere intellectual knowledge of some things. And that leads to another significant term in the statement here, the term continue. Continue. You could also translate this Greek term abide or remain. This significant term occurs often in the Gospel of John. And it means here to be characterized by something. If you're continuing in the Word, it means that you're characterized by an active and an ongoing personal knowledge of and obedience to what is revealed in Scripture. According to Jesus here, this is what demonstrates, makes it evident, the validity of our claim to be a Christian. It is remaining in the Word. It is abiding in the Word. It is continuing in the Word. What's the implication of that? It's not enough just to like Jesus. Lots of people like Jesus. Who wouldn't like Jesus if you study His life? It's not enough to just agree with some of His teachings and pick and choose what you want. He expects us to take all of the Word of Scripture seriously as the final authority for faith and life. So the validity of faith, and when I say faith, genuine faith, it doesn't matter how weak it is. Faith can be weak and be true and genuine. But regardless of how weak it is, the validity of genuine faith is proven only as we continue, as we abide in the very life and words of the Lord. It is this continuing that gives evidence of true faith. You can say it this way: true believers are word-oriented. The Word is what they abide in, and the Word abides in them. Both sides of that. If not, well, here's what Scripture says, John 5, verse 38. You do not have His Word abiding in you because you do not believe in Him. 2 John, the epistle 2 John, verse 9. Anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Pretty clear. So many times I've told people, and I've said it in the pulpit before, when it was necessary to say, you know, I didn't write any of this. I'm just passing it along to you. We're going to find later on in John chapter 15, that great section on the vine and the branches. I'm looking forward to that, to studying that. And we're going to see there that abiding in truth is certainly not something sterile and just on paper or lifeless. It is the idea of a genuine connection with Christ. He says things like this in John 15, verse 1, I am the vine. And then verse 4, abide in me, remain in me, continue in me, and I in you. The analogy is a branch and a vine. The branch is receiving life from that vine, and the branch then bears fruit, the fruit of the vine. So in the same way, true believers are those who are in Christ. We're in the vine. We share His life. He gives His life to us, and therefore we continue in the truth that He has given. And the result will be that fruitfulness, spiritual fruitfulness, that marks us. John chapter 15 will say that in verse 8. You bear much fruit, and so you will prove to be my disciples. Now back to our chapter. I've already alluded to it, but sadly, before chapter 8 is over, most of those who supposedly believed in verse 30 jump ahead to verse 59. They're picking up stones to throw at him. Obviously, then, just believing something about Jesus is not enough. There's another significant term, therefore, in verse 31, the term truly. Jesus is saying that there's a difference between being superficially attached to him or superficially attached to some of his teaching, the idea of Jesus or the idea of salvation or whatever. There's a difference between all that and being in reality a disciple, or as I think one translation has it, a disciple indeed. Truly. Truly a disciple. So that's another significant term in this verse, disciple. What's disciple mean? The word itself means to be a learner. It refers to one, in their culture, they would use this term to refer to someone who follows a spiritual leader and learns the teaching from that master and obeys what they say. That's a learner. That's a disciple. So in Scripture, it's used often as a synonym then for a Christian. All Christians are disciples. All true Christians are truly disciples. You cannot separate those two. There's no such thing as a group of really good Christians, the really mature ones that have finally grown to a place of discipleship. That's not found in Scripture. Instead, it's a synonym. For example, in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, at this time, it says, the disciples, Acts 6, 1 says, were increasing in number, the disciples. Not the little special group, followers of Christ. Same chapter, chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase. Later on in Acts chapter 9, there was a man named Saul. He eventually was converted to Christ, became the apostle Paul. But when he was Saul, he hated Christ. He hated the followers of Christ. It says in Acts chapter 9, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Jesus' followers. So all Christians are learners. All Christians are followers of Jesus. But we've already seen that the opposite is not necessarily true. All who appear to be learners, all who appear to be followers, are not necessarily true Christians. I gave you the example of John 2. I gave you the example of John 6. I read this verse earlier. I'll read it again. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. That same passage in John 15 about the vine and the branches, verse 2. Every branch that supposedly is in me, if it's not bearing fruit, the Father takes it away. It's not real. It's not genuine. Significant terms here in this compact statement, and there's one final significant term here. It's a little one, again, but an important one. It's the verb, are. It's a state of being verb, and it's written in the present tense. It's important for this reason. Jesus was not telling them what the requirements are for becoming a follower. He doesn't say, if you continue in my word, then I'll accept you and you can be a follower of mine. Then you become a follower. He doesn't say that. He declares that continuing in his word means you are a disciple. It's an evidence, a proof. So, since disciple means learner, it is a reality that truth then, biblical truth, is something that genuine followers of Christ treasure. Treasure. We say that frequently, as many other churches do. Fortunately, not all. Many don't. Probably most don't. But many churches say things like this. Look, at the center of our ministry is the Word of God, of truth. It's the preaching, proclamation of the Word of God that's at the center of the bullseye here of our ministry. And all the other ministries that go on are flavored by that. They have something to do with truth and the Word. We love the Word of God. But a lot of people don't like that. Richard Phillips has a comment about those people. Here's what he says. People complain about Christians who always talk about the Bible. Sometimes they say that we worship a book. But Jesus says the opposite. He says that by abiding in His Word, we follow Him. It's that important. So again, in short, genuine believers remain in the Word. Such a person loves the Word, obeys the Word, seeks to understand it better and to go deeper into it. They find it increasingly, as they walk with Christ, they find it increasingly more and more precious to them. They find it increasingly more and more controlling of what they think and what they believe and what they value and what they prioritize, even in the face of opposition to it in the world in which we live. We are concerned about those, rightly so, who profess to know Christ and minimize the significance of the Word, of biblical truth, of affirming it, of biblical truth being the final authority for everything that we think about life and ourselves and the world and God. You cannot just say, I'm affirming certain things, but I've rethought some things, and you know, there's some good thoughts over here from the Enlightenment or postmodern writers or whatever, and it only makes sense to my reasoning that this or that, it doesn't matter. When somebody says that, we're automatically concerned, then it's very, very possible they're not a genuine follower of Christ. I'll read some more verses. John 14, verse 15. Christ Himself says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. We run into people like that sometimes. We've had that conversation. I did not too long ago, aware of somebody who is typical of many in our world who will take a stand on such insignificant issues eternally as whether or not coffee has been harvested according to free trade laws and stuff like that, and whether it's organic or not. As if that's a Christian view. And the same individual, with no sense of remorse or conviction, admit, yeah, I sleep with my girlfriend. We're both Christians. You talk about skewed thinking in our world today when Scripture is not the final authority. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. John 14, verse 21, he who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. Verse 24, he who does not love Me does not keep My words. 1 John 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 2, I read it earlier, just a portion of it, where he said there is a faith that is believing in vain. Here's something else in that same verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 2. He says, you are saved if you hold fast the word. Not to be saved, it's just if someone's truly saved, they do this. They hold fast to the Word. Passages like these make it clear that there can be no dichotomy then between truly loving Christ and embracing Christ and even accepting Christ. You know, sometimes people's heart is right in what they're responding to. They may have been taught the wrong words to say, I accepted Jesus. But the words are not so important as what are they responding to with their heart. They may have just not been taught what's right to say. I'm talking about there's no dichotomy between truly embracing Christ and seeing Him as the Lord of life, whom I must love and serve and obey and follow in submission to His Word. Pastor MacArthur certainly has written a lot on that. He says this, surrender to Jesus' lordship is not an addendum to the biblical terms of salvation. The summons to submission is at the heart of the gospel invitation throughout Scripture. And here in our passage, Christ affirms that. If you continue in My Word, loving it, obeying it, prioritizing it, filtering everything you believe through it, then you are My disciples. And you endure in it. You persevere in it. This is a doctrine that we put in other terms sometimes. Christ is really touching on the doctrine of what we would call the perseverance of the saints. A doctrine that teaches that true faith always endures to the end. Both persevering in believing what is right, but persevering in seeking to bring forth spiritual fruit. Those who persevere are those who understand, I need to learn truth so that I can seek to obey the truth. Those who persevere to the end are seeking to direct their lives by the whole counsel of the Word of God. Let's put it in negative terms. They persevere in not automatically embracing the thinking of the world. They persevere in not having such an open mind where anything might be right. They persevere in not allowing their experience to be their final authority for what they believe. They persevere in not allowing their reasoning to be their final authority. No, they persevere in running all their thinking through Scripture as the grid for determining what they believe. And Psalm 1, verse 3 has a wonderful promise about that person. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, of course, this does not mean that a true disciple never has moments of weak faith or moments where faith is stronger or weaker than other moments of faith. That does happen. A true disciple of Christ can falter at times, can stumble. True disciples even do in moments of time give in to fleshly desires, but here's something else about a true disciple. It's also true that they get convicted of their sin and they confess and they repent. True disciples who fall get up and they return to the Word. They come over and over again to Christ for cleansing and for renewal and for forgiveness and strength. They persevere in that. They continue in the Word. But there's another side to that coin. True disciples persevere in faith because, guess what? Because of God's persevering grace in their lives. We believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints because we really believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "God is faithful in preserving His people. Christians persevere only because God perseveres with them. The followers of Jesus Christ will be faithful to Him because He is faithful to them." I'm so grateful to know that about God, that God is a loving God. God loves His people. He never forsakes them. And knowledge of that kind of faithful love from God should move, and I believe does move, His true disciples to many fresh commitments to standing against the false teachings of the world. It moves us to afresh and anew devote ourselves to seriously and prayerfully studying the Word of God, to growing deeper in our understanding of it and submitting to what we learn. Not everybody chooses that path, obviously. Not everybody sees it as God's inspired Word. Not everybody seeks to continue in it. It's not the only path out there in human history. We see that. There have been so many philosophies and worldviews and opinions and religious systems that have risen over the centuries, each disagreeing with one another and each saying, you know, we are the truth. At the end of the day, they're all examples of man, people, human beings, just exalting themselves and their own views over the timeless truths of Scripture. Thinking themselves to be so much wiser than what's written here. And Scripture has a comment about that kind of wisdom, so-called wisdom. James 3:15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. But just like God Himself, who's eternal, His truth is everlasting. It says that about itself. Psalm 117, verse 2, the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. And it is that everlasting, settled truth that is in contrast to the changing and ever-transient speculations that from people. It's truth that has endured and is absolute for all people, all cultures of all time. I understand that good, faithful believers disagree on some aspects of what Scripture says, but if they're true followers of Christ, they're still saying this. Yeah, but the Word is the final authority. We're seeking to understand what it says. It's inspired. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. And when it comes to the major doctrines of faith, like what it means to have a right relationship with God and being saved from the sin, the things that the Bible are so clear on, true followers agree with that. True followers of Christ don't debate this verse I read earlier from Christ, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. True followers don't create this idea that there could be other roads that we don't know about. Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. True followers affirm that, and we know something else from Scripture. Affirming that is not something we can generate ourselves. It's a gift from God. It's the evidence that God has done a work in that person's heart to bring them to believe that. It's a gift. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:25, God gives repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. He gives it. When somebody's not affirming those things and they're playing around with the doctrines of the world and the philosophies of the world, then it certainly brings it to the surface that it's very possible God has not gifted that person to understand truth. True believers, though, embrace the truth. Unbelievers do not embrace the truth. 1 Timothy 6:5 talks about the lost there. They are deprived of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 speaks about the lost again. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They didn't receive it. Again, we're concerned about being enamored with the philosophies of the world and all the many postmodern views that still swirl around today. The comment on that is 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning, these people are, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Said in a different way, 2 Timothy 4:4, they will turn away their ears from the truth, it's their habit, and turn aside to myths, things that men create. But the true believer, this is the prayer of their heart, Psalm 86:11, Lord, teach me your way, and I will walk in your truth. And it's central to what the ministry of the church is about, the mission of the church. What are we here for? Well, 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us, the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. That's why it's at the center of everything we do. That's why we take such a vocal stand on the authority of Scripture. Because Christ said, that's the mission of the church. It's the purpose of the church. We're the pillar and support of it. We're the holders of it. We're the proclaimers of it. We're the guards of it. Paul used that word even to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20. We all ought to take this seriously. Every single one of us, 1 Timothy 6:20, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And I read books like that sometimes, intentionally. Writers that from different periods of history, whether it's the Enlightenment or modernism or postmodern writers, and over and over, it's just full of worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what's falsely called knowledge. This is the prayer of our hearts, true followers. Your word is a lamp to my feet, and it's a light to my path. So ask yourself some personal questions this morning. Are you continuing in the Word? Do you abide in the Word? Do you love the Word of God? Do you delight in the Word of God as food for your very soul? Do you devote yourselves to serious Bible study? Are you seeking to go ever deeper in understanding things? And as you learn, are you seeking to let it impact your life, to obey it? Are you many times just made aware by God's Word of the ways you've been misled in some way or mistaught in something along the way? Some way you've been deceived by worldly thinking, how it's encroached into your own thinking? Does the Word of God bring that to you at times to know that? if none of these things are true, I mean, if you don't really desire God's word, it's legitimate for you to ask yourself if your faith is genuine, if your salvation is real. So the answer for anyone is to come to the Lord and confess all this for what it is. Confess it for what it is, that you've made your final authority your own fallen reasoning. You've made your final authority your own experience or the interpretation of your own experience, somehow your authority. You love your own opinions and your own views and ability to interpret life and come to determine what is right and wrong. You don't want to let go of that. Ultimately, it's just an old-fashioned refusal to humbly submit all that you are to Christ as the Lord of your life. But it only makes sense that we would, really, because of who God is. He's such a merciful God. He's such a great, loving God. He beckons sinners to come to Him in saving faith. And He promises that each one He does, He forgives their sin. He adopts them into His family. So I could put the question that way: is God prompting in your heart, working in your heart, this kind of faith? If so, then you must acknowledge that what Scripture says of Christ is true, and that you must come to trust Him and Him alone as your only Savior and Lord. This kind of trust, this kind of belief, I'm just looking for other ways to put it, it is the entire person embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. Your emotions, your intellect, your will. You give Him all that you are, and He's such a God of unfathomable love that He gives you all that He is. His life becomes your life, and His priorities become your priorities. And so it's a good question to ask: how can a holy God who hates sin do something so loving as that? It's made possible because of what He did on the cross in the person of His own Son. God died on the cross to pay the sin debt of all those who would come to Him that way to trust in Him. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, but genuine belief, your emotions, your will, your intellect, everything that you are, you come to the Lord humbly, to Him, the one who believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. What a blessing. We get to observe the Lord's table today, those who are true followers of Christ, to remember it's all possible because of that event, the cross. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for Jesus' own words here that make it so clear that this is what it means to love Him and know Him and to follow Him. It means to continue in His Word, to obey His Word, to learn His Word, to love His Word, to bring forth spiritual fruit of obedience in our lives. So clear that we can't just pick and choose what we like about Him and claim that we're Christians and not be convicted about sin. Lord, thank You for this compact statement by the Lord. Thank You for the gift of eternal life. What a wonderful gift from a merciful God to all who come in humble trust and repentance and submission, the greatest gift in the world. Father, I pray if there's someone here deluding themselves when they know they just sort of pick and choose what they want, I pray You'll bring them to the end of themselves, that they might humbly come to be a true follower of Christ. And Father, I pray for those who are true disciples here today, I pray that this would be a time where we would afresh and anew commit ourselves to learning Your Word and studying Your Word and obeying Your Word, so that we are characterized by what it means to continue in Your Word. I pray that even this time at the Lord's table will be a time for your true disciples to afresh and anew confess sin and our times of weak faith and our doubts and our falters and our stumblings. You tell us to do that. You're such a gracious God to forgive. May it be a rich time of worship for us today. In Christ's name, amen.